I must confess that I'm not particularly good at timing my sermon preparation, so I'm usually up late on Saturday nights trying to finish my sermon. All the family is usually asleep by the time I stumble into bed Saturday night. But my wife always leaves on a couple of lights for me so that when I'm done with my work in the office that night, I can see just well enough to navigate my way through the darkness of the house at night and curl up beside her in bed. And the author of this psalm, in a similar way, has endured a season of difficult challenges, much more difficult than just a long day of work. And he's stumbling through darkness, as it were, asking God to send him enough light to guide him into the restfulness of a close worshiping relationship with God. So I want to look at that process of returning to worship. Not everybody's agreed on who wrote this psalm. The Hebrew text, the oldest known of which, let's see, how do I advance slides? Click that way, okay. The oldest known Hebrew text of the Psalms is dated around, at least of this psalm, is dated around 900 years A.D., a little after that. Doesn't have any notes on who wrote it. The Septuagint Greek translations of this psalm that date to close to the time of Christ contain a note that this was a psalm of David. One of the commentators I had read noted that the mention of the tabernacle and of the holy hill shows that the psalm is neither earlier nor later than the times of David and Solomon, before whom there was no holy hill. David conquered the Jebusite city, and after him there was no tabernacle because Solomon built a temple. The Syriac translation from about the 3rd century A.D. added that David wrote this psalm when he heard from Jonathan of Saul's intention to murder him. Don't know for sure where that tradition came from, but it's interesting. Others have suggested other things, like that the psalm was set during Absalom and Ahithophel's rebellion against King David, or later on in the history of Israel when it was conquered by Assyria or Babylon, or even later in the time of the Maccabees. But St. Augustine wisely pointed out in this psalm that he, as he did in the previous psalm, that the authorship is not as important as the application. The authorship isn't as important as the application. He said, we need not then dwell long on pointing out who is the speaker here. Let each one of us be a member of Christ's body, and he will be the speaker here. There's an obvious relationship also between Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Two of the verses in Psalm 43 are repeats of verses in Psalm 42. And some Bible scholars say then that it used to be one psalm that accidentally got divided into two psalms and just stayed that way. Others argue that it was intentionally written as two psalms, but to have one to build on the other. I lean towards that view, especially considering the way Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 are different. Psalm 42 is more of a stream of consciousness account of a man going through a hard time and relating to God. Psalm 43 is more of a logical argument laid out before God to convince God to deliver him for being unjustly treated. That's the very first word in the psalm. Is judge or adjudicate for me, God, and argue my case, please, against an ungodly nation. Deliver me from this man of deceit and injustice. See, this is courtroom language. David begins by asking God to take the role of a judge, render a verdict in the case that he's bringing to court. David believes God is a good judge and that God will find him innocent and will vindicate him. introductory speeches like this before a judge, buttering the judge up, apparently were traditional. We see the Apostle Paul doing that in his opening remarks to before the judgment seat of King Agrippa, 1,000 years after this psalm, stating confidence in the skill of the judge. Interestingly, though, David doesn't stop there. He not only asks God to be the judge, he also asks him to be his defense lawyer, to argue his case for him, plead his cause, defend him before the court. He's so certain that this is such an open and shut case of justice that he doesn't see any risk in the defense lawyer being accused of bias if the defense lawyer also serves as the judge. On the other side of the courtroom, we see a man from a nation, or more technically a non-Jewish ethnic group, that is not godly, lo chesed. This phrase occurs nowhere else in the Old Testament, but I think it's a contrast statement, stating a negative by means of negating a positive. The word for godly, chesed, is used in Jeremiah 3:12 to describe God's character. God is faithful, loyal, exclusive in relationships, loving, and devout in interpersonal relationships. It's hard to translate that Hebrew word into just one English word. It carries all those connotations. And then God, whose character that is, infuses the character of himself into his people. Psalm 4:3 says, y'all should know that Yahweh caused to separate a godly man for himself, and the Lord will hear when I call out to him. God separates out people for himself, and he infuses that character of godliness in them. Thus, a nation that is not godly, does not share God's character traits, is not holy, has no special relationship with God, and so is outside of God's favor and will be condemned on God's day of judgment. In addition to this, there's these two more positively condemning words, mirmah, deceitful, and avla, unjust or full of iniquity. There are two psalms, both of them psalms of David, which describe these same kind of people who are men of iniquity or injustice. They're both pretty brief, so I'm going to read shortened versions of these two psalms just to kind of get into the picture of who the psalmist is up against, who these people are that are giving him trouble, that he is seeking to bring justice to turn around the situation. Psalm 58, do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No. In heart you work wickedness, avla. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut into pieces. Let him be like a snail that melts away as it goes. And he shall then take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges the earth. In Psalm 64, hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from secret plots of the wicked, from rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows of bitter words. They encourage themselves in an evil matter, and they talk of laying snares secretly and say, who will see them? They devise iniquities. We have perfected a shrewd scheme, they say. But God will shoot at them. Suddenly they will be wounded, and he will make them stumble over their own tongue. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and will trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. You see the theme here of God is just, and he causes justice to level out when he enters into the scene. And since God is a God of justice, he can be called upon to deliver those who ask him to save them from injustice. The imperfect verb, deliver me, could actually be an indicative statement about what God customarily does. He delivers. That's what he does. It can also be interpreted, and I did so, as most English versions did, as a chain with the command, adjudicate or judge, and interpreted then as a command, deliver me. Psalm 37 spoke of this customary action of God. Verily, the salvation of righteous men is from the Lord. He is their strength in a time of crisis. The Lord will also help and deliver them. It's what he does. He delivers them from wicked men and saves them because they've taken refuge in him. For no other reason that they are seeking for him to save them and deliver them. As the psalmist builds his case with God, he gives the reason why he's asking God to judge and bring deliverance in verse 2. For it is you who are my God, my stronghold. Why did you cast me away? Why do I go gloomily into the oppression of the enemy? This verse is very similar to Psalm 42:9. I will say to God, my rock mountain, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go gloomily into the oppression of the enemy? Here we have the same verse, but with a couple of synonyms, a synonym for rock and a synonym for forgotten. The thought's basically the same, though. The synonym for rock here in 43:2 is stronghold, based on the Hebrew word for strength. We see this word throughout the Psalms. Psalms 27:1, Yahweh is my light and my salvation, and whom shall I be afraid? He is the strength of my life. He's the strength. Of whom shall I be in dread? Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. It is in him that my heart has trusted, so I will be helped out, and my heart will rejoice, and through my song I will respond to him. The Lord is the strength of his people, and he is the source of strength behind the salvations of his anointed one. And Psalm 37, truly the salvation of righteous men is from Yahweh. He is their strength in time of crisis. Yahweh will also help them and deliver them. He delivers them from wicked men and saves them because they have taken refuge in him. The other word that's a synonym here is the one for forgotten, which in verse 2 here is as a different word, zanach, which means to reject or cast away. It shows up, this term in 43:2 shows up almost exclusively in terms of the covenant that God made that if Israel rejected God, God would reject Israel and let them lose their status as a nation. We see that covenant made in 1 Chronicles 28:9. As for you, Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. 200 years later, God said through the prophet Hosea in chapter 8 that Israel transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law and rejected the good and made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. And so the curses of that covenant came into being with the exile after that. And that was the exile is described using the same word rejected in Psalms 74 and 77 by Asaph. And also in Lamentations 2 by Jeremiah. But this rejection was not to be permanent. Lamentations 3:31 says, the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. And so in Zechariah 10:6, a new covenant is promised. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them aside. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. So there's this covenantal formula, and I believe David is thinking in these terms, and he is seeing some evidences that maybe he has been cast off and rejected, and he is afraid that the curses of the covenant have come to bear on him. God hadn't brought the hammer down yet, but he's afraid Israel has crossed the line and has come under the covenantal curse of rejection. We see him do this a couple different times in Psalm 60, Psalm 108. The sons of Korah also talk in these terms in Psalm 43 and 44 and 88. In the next Psalm, Psalm 44, we'll see the sons of Korah arguing, "We have not dealt falsely with your covenant or stretched out our hands to a foreign God. So why have you severely broken us and covered us with the shadow of death? Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off." Now, God's people are not totally immune from bad things happening to us. Maybe bad isn't the best choice of words, but painful, difficult things happening to us. We're not immune from that. Just because something difficult or painful has hit us does not automatically mean God has instituted curses upon us. William Plumer, a commentator on the Psalms that I really appreciate, he wrote in the 19th century, said, "No public service, no piety, no benevolence, no humility can exempt God's servants from ill will and wrongdoing in this wicked world. David had his foes, Christ had his murderers." That doesn't mean they were rejected. The enemies of God's servants are often so many, so cruel, so cunning, and so powerful that it's a marvel they do not eat them up. The only resource left them is to enlist God. And the confidence which the righteous repose in God is not misplaced. He is the God of their strength. Here David asks, "Why? Why did you make me an outcast?" This assumes that he's thinking along some of the right lines. To ask the question, why, is to assume there is a personal God who can hear your question and answer it. It assumes that there is a sovereign God who is in charge of the events in our lives and is the reason why things happened. And it assumes that he does things for good reasons. He is a God that makes plans and executes plans. He's a reasonable God. You don't ask clouds why they rain because they don't have any personal decision in the matter. They're just bits of air and dust and water. There's no personality to them, no sovereignty or purpose in them. But you can ask a personal God why a particular thing happens, especially if you suspect that he set it up to be a learning experience for you. The "you" which opens up this verse is emphatic in Hebrew. It is you who are my God. It is you who is my strength, the source of my strength, my stronghold. David is arguing from a position of relationship. If you're my God and I'm one of your people, then it doesn't follow that you can desert me. This hardship can't mean I've been rejected. We've got a thing going here, God. You have to keep your end of the covenant and be my God and save me. It's okay to pray to God like that. It's a position of faith in his word. It's a way to express trust in him, as the psalmist did later in Psalm 119. Save me, I am yours. It's your obligation. John Calvin, when he commented on this, said he considered it absolutely certain that his enemies had no power to do him harm except in so far as the Lord permitted them, sovereignty. And therefore he asks if it were something altogether unaccountable, as if it were something altogether unaccountable, how it happened that his enemies prevailed against him whilst he was under the assured protection and guardianship of God. From this he gathers courage to pray that God would be pleased again to manifest his favor, which he seemed to have hid from him for a time. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this, said, God never cast off any that trusted in him. Didn't Jesus say the same thing? He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. God never cast off any that trusted in him, whatever melancholy apprehensions they might have had of their own state. It is hard to reconcile the mighty force of the church's enemy with the almighty power of the church's God, but the day will reconcile them when all his enemies shall become his footstool. The day's coming. Now, after this explanation of why there was an injustice that called for God's intervention, the psalmist proposes to God the solution to this injustice. Verse 3, send your light and your truth. It is they that will guide me and bring me to the mountain of your holiness and to your chambers. That reminds me of Psalm 5:8. Lord, guide me in your righteousness because of my opponents. Level your way in front of me. Guide me because of my enemies. There are only two other places in the Old Testament where the sending of truth and light are mentioned as God's guidance. And that's why I suspect, possibly, that this is a strategy of bringing in historical perspective. Send your light and your truth, as you have done in the past. Here's the two occasions where truth and sending, or light and sending, show up. One is Genesis 24:48. It's the prayer of Abraham's servant after successfully finding a wife for Isaac. The servant says, I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the God of my master Abraham, which has led me in the way of truth to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. God led me in the way of truth. God led Eleazar, or whoever the servant's name was, with his truth and made him successful. God, would you do the same thing for me? That's the only other place in the Bible those two words come together. The only other place that light and guide come together are in Nehemiah, which actually references the time when God led Israel through the desert by means of a pillar of cloud and fire. Nehemiah 9:19 says, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night, to show them light and the way they should go. To lead them, showing them light. God, you did that in the past for my ancestors. Would you do it again? As we've seen many times in the scriptures, it is good to remember God's mighty deeds in the past in order to bolster our faith in him in the present. There's another strategy going on here, and it is a prophecy about Jesus. There's a Christological fulfillment to this psalm and the sending forth of God's light and truth. Who was it that said, I am the light of the world? Who was it that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? Who was it that said, the Father sent me? The coming of Jesus is the fulfillment of David's prayer, ultimately, for God to send his light and truth and deliver. You see that? It is Jesus who is our great high priest that guides us into the presence of God in heaven. We saw that in the book of Hebrews. But it goes even further than that, because the Holy Spirit, in turn, was sent by Jesus and the Father to bring light, to shine truth to us in this time between the ascension of Jesus and the return of Jesus. That's where we're living. John 15:26 says, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. we can still pray this prayer of David today. Send your light and your truth to guide me. And we can expect the answer to that prayer in the person of the Holy Spirit and His guidance of us. And we can be just as confident as David was that God will answer this prayer. Even as David expressed this confidence in Psalm 57 while he was in a cave hiding from King Saul's hitmen. O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me, and he shall send from heaven and save me. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. He will. There's a third thing I wanted to point out in verse 3, and that's the destination. Where is he wanting to be guided toward? It's God's holy hill, literally the mountain of your holiness. This holy mountain or hill sometimes in the Bible is used to indicate heaven. But the immediate context of this psalm seems to be a time when there was, or maybe there was about to be, a brick and mortar structure at the crest of the hill upon which the city of Jerusalem was built. And the psalmist expects God to lead him back in among the people of God so that he can enjoy worshiping God in that brick and mortar structure, that temple, tabernacle. John Calvin commented on this as the chief cause of his sorrow consisted of his being banished from the congregation of the godly. So he places the height of all his enjoyment in this, that he might be at liberty to take part in the exercises of religion and to worship God in the sanctuary. Matthew Henry noted that his heart is upon the holy hill and the tabernacles, not upon his family comforts, his court preferments, or his diversions. He could bear the want of these, but he is impatient to see God's tabernacles most of all again. Nothing is so lovable, amiable in his eyes as those tabernacles. And that's where he wanted most to be brought back to. That was his top priority, his top concern, is to return to the joy of worshiping God above all other things. William Plumer applies that to us as, under the law, no fitter place for a sinner could be found than the altar of God, where atonement was made by bloody offerings. So under the gospel, the first thing every sinner should see, the first thing, is the expiation of sin by the blood of Christ. He is our altar, our sacrifice, our lamb, our righteousness. So let us live in sight of the cross. Now, as we move into verse 4, note that it's not just to the general vicinity of the temple that he seeks to be led. It's right into the tabernacles, the dwelling places, the chambers, the residential rooms of God himself. The Hebrew word is plural. Inside the temple, not even stopping there inside the temple once he enters, but proceeding all the way to the altar within the temple. As we see in verse 4, that was the absolute closest that a lay person can get to the presence of God. We shouldn't be content to just get kind of close to God. We need to be like David and ask God to lead you by his Holy Spirit and get you as close to him as you can get. Verse 4, then I will go in that direction to the altar of God, to the God of my circle dance happiness, and I will praise you with a guitar, O God, my God. David is daydreaming now of going to church. How awesome is that? Do you ever do that? Maybe this is more like one of the three annual celebrations, so maybe it would be more like going to a special Christian conference or retreat. But there's nothing wrong with looking forward eagerly to those special occasions, as long as it reflects an enjoyment of being close to God, not just an enjoyment of the other special things that go along with that. I was impressed by the commentary by the contemporary commentator Gerald Wilson, who wrote the NIV application commentary on the Psalms. He said, ours is a world which does not wish to remember God. And the danger is that the world and our friends who are of the world can easily persuade us. And so what we need to counteract that forgetting of God is corporate worship. Corporate worship counters our society's message of forgetfulness and sends a message both outwardly and inwardly that we are not alone. Worship is a place for testimony and celebration. It's a time for confession and forgiveness. It's a place where we can remember the past and receive power to face the present and conceive hope for tomorrow. I got carried away and read just from the screen. I have a little more in my notes. The danger is that the world and our friends who are of the world can easily persuade us that there is no deliverance from our fears. It's easy in the face of the painful vagaries of life to conclude that we are on our own. And that is why community worship is such an important part of the life of the faithful. The Israelites knew that. They longed for these occasions when they could come together in celebration and praise and repentance and thanksgiving. Worship together is a place of memory. Together, we call to mind what it's so easy to forget alone, that God is good and that His steadfast love endures forever for those who trust in Him. The enemy, back in verse 2, brings gloomy darkness and oppression. But God, having God as your God, brings joy and happiness. God is the source of happiness. We've seen that in earlier Psalms. Psalm 4:6, Yahweh, you gave happiness to my heart. Psalm 16:11, you will cause me to know the path of life. Fullness of happiness is with your presence. Psalm 30, verse 10, the Lord was gracious to me, became a helper to me, changed my mourning into dancing for me, untied the sackcloth and girded me with happiness in order that what has been glorified may make music for you and not sit still. So I will praise you forever, my Lord. This isn't the kind of happiness that just kind of brings a half smile to your lips. This is an abandonment of delight. This is exceeding joy. The kind that makes you want to get up and do a little jig. The Hebrew word here, gil, that's translated exceedingly in most translations, actually means to whirl around in a circle. When I see this, I think of Edward Kasaija, the pastor in Uganda that administrates the Tent Maker Project. When he gets excited, he kind of gets up and does a little dance. And it's always brings a smile to my face when he does that. I just see him get so excited. And that gladness and happiness and joy should characterize the worship of God. In fact, if it's not present in worship, there's something wrong. It'd be worth thinking, meditating on in the coming week. What do you need to do in order to seek joy of that deep nature when you are in worship experiences with the church? Now, David was a harp player, and for musicians like us, it's a natural thing to do, to want to pick up an instrument and use that also as an expression of our joy. Not everybody is gifted this in that way, but this was natural for David to say, I'm gonna use a harp or a guitar. The image of harp playing doesn't quite conjure up the right image for me. I think of long-haired women, flowing robes, sitting sedately, sinuously strumming on this massive instrument that takes a truck to move. This is really, the Hebrew kinnor was a handheld string instrument that the average person could play popular music on. So I think it's the equivalent of a guitar today. Here is one way that we can facilitate the expression of that kind of joy. But there are other ways. If you're not a musician, there are other ways, and that'd be worth meditating on. What is it for you that can bring out that kind of joy in worship? Now we come to the third chorus of the psalm, the last verse. It's a repeat of Psalm 42:11 and a repeat of Psalm 42:5, practically, a couple words different from 42:5, but practically the same. But now this third time around, the words are the same, but we have a whole bunch of context now that changes it. It's sung on a new note. It rings with triumphant hope and certainty now. My soul, why are you depressing yourself? Why are you moaning over me? Develop hope towards God, because I shall praise him again, even my God, for salvation's before my face. It is our understanding then, wrote Augustine, that this is the understanding which is addressing the souls, my mind addressing my heart. The latter is withered away from tribulations, worn out in anguish, made sorrowful in temptations, fainting in toils. And the mind, catching a glimpse of truth above, would fain rouse its spirits and say, why are you sorrowful, O my soul? He sees, as it were, that ray of light illuminating the path back to close, joyous fellowship with God and his people. And he has hope again. It's coming. And it's all based in this covenant relationship with God. He will not cast off those who come to him for refuge. I will in no wise cast out the one who comes to me in faith. The covenant relationship, wrote William Plumer, I'll close with this quote. The covenant relation expressed in the words, God, my God, was the foundation of perpetual confidence in David. He's my God, and so I'm confident. I'm in the terms of his blessing. If temptation is sore, if afflictions multiply, if enemies are many and powerful, it doesn't mean I'm under the curse. Let us just hold fast and firm God and his truth. You are my God. You are my rock. The more terrible the storm, the more necessary the anchor. Jesus is that anchor for our soul that the book of Hebrews talked about. And so we continue to hope in God.